was a nice time of worship. It's good to be in a place where it's good to be in a place where we're not confronted with scandal. And there's so much in the media. It seems like every time you turn on or read the news, somebody is being exposed or someone is losing their job or being arrested. And it's just, the news is almost always bad, it seems like. It's kind of nice to just be able to come together and worship a good God and remind ourselves that He is in control. You know, with all of the scandals in the news, I've been pondering this week how easily sometimes careers and reputations are destroyed in a moment. I mean, recently we've been seeing a lot of scandals that have been months and years in the making, but there have been individuals over the years in the media that have pretty much destroyed their reputations with a few words in a single moment. I think a few years ago, back in, I think it was 2011, the Deepwater, Horizon Deepwater oil spill. You remember when that happened? And British Petroleum's Tony Hayward deep-sixed his career. He was being interviewed, and he's trying to apologize for this horrible oil spill. We got a picture back there? No? He was trying to apologize for the mess that his company had made. It was essentially the worst oil spill in history. But while he was apologizing, he said, "Nobody wants this finished more than me. I'd like my life back." And it was just kind of an off-the-cuff statement, and I understood where it was coming from, but the general public perceived that as being callous to the careers, the lives, the industries, the habitat that his company had ruined. And because of that one statement, he had to step down and resign as president of his company. Another moment when a career was lost was back in the 2012 election. In one of the GOP presidential debates, I think it was Rick Perry, Governor Rick Perry, he was trying to name three agencies that he would eliminate if he became president. You remember this? And he named the first two. He said, commerce will be gone, education, and couldn't remember the third. And it was a moment was just kind of, everybody in, you know, across America squirmed in their seats for him. It was so uncomfortable. And political analysts identify that was probably the moment it was certain that he was not going to get the nomination. You wonder if he ever watches back the video clip of that moment. You know, probably not. I sure wouldn't. And one moment that I was thinking about, too, was I think it was in 2006 when Michael Richards, a.k.a. Kramer from Seinfeld, was on stage at a comedy club, and he was being heckled from the crowd, and he lost his temper, and he let loose with this racial tirade that was venomous and wicked, and lost his career in that moment. He hasn't worked comedy ever since. You know, in a single moment, a career, a reputation, a good name can be destroyed. And in our passage today in Luke chapter 20 and 21, we're seeing the religious leaders around Jesus, his enemies, those who want to silence him. We're seeing them hope for this kind of a moment in Jesus' life. They're hoping for Jesus to say something that will discredit him with the people and silence his voice and his influence with them. In fact, they are going to not just hope for one, they're going to try and orchestrate a moment that will bring Jesus down. And what they're going to use is confusion. They're going to use confusion as their weapon. They're going to bring up questions that bring to mind confusing issues that people were confused about, in hopes that Jesus would say something or perhaps not say something that people want him to say, that he will lose his reputation in their eyes and lose their favor. But they're going to see that the Lord Jesus is much better at confronting confusion than they ever imagined. Jesus is masterful at combating and obliterating confusion. Jesus is God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. And the Scripture says of this God that He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. And He alone can bring resolution and can clear the confusion that we face most every day of our lives. Life is full of confusing dynamics, things that perplex us and cause us anxiety and lots of hand-wringing. But the Lord Jesus is the one who's able to confront our confusion and become our Lord, not of confusion, but our Lord of peace. And that's the question for me. Is that true in my life? Is He the Prince of Peace in my life? Or is confusion still predominant? Am I learning to let Jesus confront the confusing things in my life and speak into my life the same kind of wisdom that He confronts the confusion of these questions that He's going to face in this passage today? Am I letting Him bring His brand of clarity in my life? You see, I want clarity in my life, but oftentimes I want clarity on my terms. I want to see things according to a preformed perspective or opinion that I have. And most often, the clarity that God wants to bring into my life is His brand of clarity. It's solutions and answers and directions that I didn't even think of. It's answers that come not from the mind of man, but from the heart of God. And the way Jesus deals with the confusing questions that are flung at Him today is that He bypasses all of the inadequate human answers and He speaks divine perspective into these people's experience. We've got to learn to let Him speak into our lives instead of superimposing on Him what we want Him to say, instead of assuming the answers that we prefer. We've got to learn to let Him speak. Word of God, would You speak into our lives, into our hearts today? We need to hear from You, Lord. We don't need man's words. We don't need human exposition. Holy Spirit, we need You to speak truth. And I pray, O Lord, that I would not, as I speak, not stand in the way of that. I pray that Your word would be clear before us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So where we left off last week in Luke chapter 20, Jesus had just spoken a parable. And in that parable, He cast the religious leaders in a pretty negative light. The parable was the parable of the vineyard, or no, rather the parable of the cornerstone. Jesus said of Himself that He is the cornerstone of all creation. But He said, the builders of this house, of this community, had rejected that cornerstone, and therefore the cornerstone was going to fall on them and crush them. And everyone around, everyone who was present knew who He was talking about. He was talking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so this happened immediately following that in Luke chapter 20. I'm going to pick up the narrative in verse 19. Luke 20, verse 19 says, "The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest Him immediately because they knew He had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on Him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something He said so that they might hand Him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned Him, 'Teacher, we know that You speak and teach what is right, and that You do not show partiality, but You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" So the first tactic they use, they try to use confusion about taxes to try and to get Jesus to implicate Himself. You see, the issue of paying taxes to Rome was a very much a hot-button issue to that culture. Judah was not a sovereign nation. They were under subjection to Rome. They paid taxes without representation, essentially. And the specific tax that these spies are asking about is the poll tax. The poll tax was the tax specifically paid to support the occupying Roman army. And it was among the most despised of the many taxes that the Jews had to pay. they hated having to support the Roman soldiers among them because it reminded them that not only was their land in subjection to Rome, but the people were as well. And so what a great hot-button issue to confuse the people on and to get Jesus to answer, because there's really, in their minds, no good answer to this question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus, if he says, yeah, it's right to pay taxes, then the people will hate him. If he says no, well, then they can have him arrested for verbal treason. Now, it says that the religious leaders sent spies to watch for this opportune time. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us who specifically this spy delegation consists of. Matthew tells us that it's a group of disciples of the Pharisees and also a group of Herodians. So this account really demonstrates how having a common enemy can make for some really, really odd alliances, because these guys hated each other. Disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they could not stand each other. The disciples of the Pharisees were the national purists. They were those who believed in Judah's sovereignty. They wanted to stay religiously true to the law of Moses, and they hated the tyranny that Rome exercised over them. But the Herodians, they were the ones who supported the Roman-installed King Herod. They believed that they were better off cooperating with Rome. So this is like the two sides of the aisle. This is like the GOP and the Democrats cooperating on something. And although they hated each other, they despised each other's politics, they came together and united in a bipartisan way to come against a common enemy in Jesus. And first, so they're going to try to trap Jesus in his words. But first, you notice what they did? They flattered him. Teacher, we know that you're a man who speaks truth. We know that you speak in accordance with what is good. And, you know, they use these smooth words to butter him up. Got to beware of people who use flattery. Scripture never speaks positively of those who use flattery and smooth words. Now, that's not the same as just healthy affirmation. Flattery is when you use those kinds of affirming words because you have an ulterior motive, which they obviously do. And again, they thought there wasn't a good answer to their questions. But Jesus gave them an answer that they hadn't anticipated. Listen to what he says. He saw through their duplicity, verse 23. And he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, well, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And they were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. That's just a total mic drop moment. Like, what just happened? Well, you guys got schooled. You got schooled Jesus style. Jesus was able to take your question. He didn't dodge the issue. He didn't try to avoid the question. He dealt with it very directly, but he dealt with it in a way that completely neutralized the confusion about the issue. He took what in their mind was a purely human issue, and he took it to a higher level. He made it a spiritual question. Yeah, it's okay to pay. I mean, the guy's picture is on the coin. Yeah, give to Caesar what belongs to him. But you know what? It's more important to give to God what is God's. This development really highlights something for me, something that's really important for us to understand. And that's simply the fact that there is a difference between divine wisdom and earthly wisdom. There's a real divide. There's a gulf between divine wisdom and earthly wisdom. And we are very accustomed to dealing with the issues of life with earthly wisdom. We look at things. We look for the pros and the cons. We look for point, counterpoint. But divine wisdom factors in things that we normally don't think about. Divine wisdom factors in the unseen. It factors in God's glory and God's purposes and God's will. Divine wisdom factors in the possibility of the miraculous. Divine wisdom remembers that there is a higher purpose going on here than what I can just see with my sense perception. That there is a spiritual dynamic to every dilemma that we face. And that's incredibly valuable for us to remember, because in the most mundane challenges of life, there's spiritual purpose. Oftentimes, we don't even think of that. We don't even consider that God is working something spiritual in me through this challenge, through the unexpected vehicle repair that I can't afford, through the illness that I just contracted, through this relational struggle that I'm experiencing with a coworker or a family member. There are unseen spiritual things going on here. It's not a matter of just human situational friction. God is doing something. That's why we're told by the writer of Proverbs to trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. And He has to tell us that because it is so reflexive to lean on our own understanding. But when we confront dynamics in life that just confuse us, that we can see no purpose, that we can see no value, that just perplex us, it's hard to remember that divine wisdom is available to us. It just doesn't come naturally. It's available, but it doesn't come natural. It's not the first thing we think of to think of what is God's purpose in this. What is God's purpose in my tax bill? And what's so hard for us to do is to stop our reflexive hand-wringing, to stop our reflexive complaining and our despair. We despair so easily. And to just fall on our knees and say, Lord, I believe you have purposes in this. I ask that you would guide me in your purposes, Lord. And if you want to give me understanding, give me understanding. And if you choose to not give me understanding at this point, then help me to walk in faith and to trust you. I don't want to walk through this, Lord. This is unpleasant. But you have purposes that I can't see. But I know you, God. I know you to be good. I've seen your sovereignty at work in my life. I've seen you work all things together for good, things that I couldn't for the life of me see any good in. So, well, I'm going to trust you in this and trust your divine wisdom. Well, these Herodians and these disciples of the Pharisees, they think, ha, we got him now. We worded this question just right. There's no good answer to this. But man, he blocks their shot. You know, he returns their serve. He knocks their pitch out of the park, whatever other sports metaphor you can think of. He stuffed them. He put them in their place. Makes me think of 1 Corinthians 1:20. It says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, some might find Jesus' answer kind of politically unsatisfying. I mean, Jesus basically just said, yeah, it's right to pay taxes. It's okay to pay taxes. That's kind of politically unsatisfying for me, an American. Especially when we're talking about taxation without representation. He was talking about paying taxes to Tiberius Caesar. This guy was by all historical accounts, was a depraved lunatic. His politics and military methods were brutal. His sexual appetites were perverted. He was a wicked, wicked individual. He was an idolater through and through. And Jesus is saying, yeah, it's okay to pay taxes to this guy. Interesting. You would think that Jesus would have maybe suggested maybe they should picket this government. Maybe they should start a revolution. Maybe they should boycott this emperor because he was such a depraved lunatic. But that wasn't Jesus' tack. Jesus didn't try to change earthly government. Now, I don't think we're to be completely passive. I'm thankful for the republic that we live in. I'm thankful that we have a voice in government. I'm thankful that, and we need to be good stewards with that freedom. We need to participate. We need to vote. We need to stand up for righteous causes. But generally speaking, we can be too quick to make issues of righteousness. We can turn them into political issues. We can turn them into issues of activism. It's real easy for Christians to kind of turn their faith into political activism. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, he had something really good to say along these lines. In his book, Screwtape Letters, how many have read it? Screwtape Letters, that's a must read for every Christian. Screwtape Letters is in it. Lewis creates the situation of a senior demon who's giving instruction to his nephew, a junior demon, on how to discourage Christian faith. All right? And here's what he says about this issue of Christian activism. He says, keep the Christian in the state of mind that I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Here's a good statement. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Isn't that good? You see, I think it is to Satan's advantage, and it serves Satan's purpose if Christians can blow all of our energy on earthly causes, on secondary things. If we can just expend all of our spiritual energy on trying to change the earthly government, or protect the environment, or even protecting our own rights. You see, because if we can expend all of our energy on issues like that, then we're not spending much energy spreading the message of the cross and salvation. If we're absorbed with those things, then we're not fulfilling the Great Commission to just go and make disciples. Because disciples can be made in any kind of human government. Can be made in a republic, it can be made in a dictatorship. And that's why I personally don't get involved in a whole lot of political causes, because I believe that the primary purpose of the church is to make disciples, to put forth the message of salvation, to preach Jesus and to center on Him and to know nothing but Him and Him crucified. Yeah, it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar, especially if his inscription is on the coin. But make sure God is getting what belongs to God. God deserves our love, our devotion, our worship. He deserves the things that are more important than the coins in our pocket. So the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees, they struck out with their little tax questions. They weren't going to trap Jesus in his words. So another group steps up to take a swing, the Sadducees. And they're going to launch another confusion tactic. They're going to try to use confusion about the afterlife to see if they can trap Jesus in his words. The Sadducees, they were a sect of Jews who were, they were kind of, we would think of them kind of as agnostic. They believed in God, but they didn't really believe in a personal God. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They only held to the first five books of the Bible. They believed that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were the Holy Scriptures, and that's what God had given mankind, and He had given them that in order to teach them how to live earthly lives. So if you live a good earthly life according to the law, you died, you returned to the dust, that's all she wrote. That was essentially the beliefs of the Sadducees, and they were very, very influential in ancient Judah. Pretty bleak as far as world's belief systems go, but that's what they believe. And they approach Jesus with a question. In verse 27, they say, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her in the same way. The seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Their question reminded me of the old Herman and Hermit's song. Remember, I'm Henry the Eighth, I am. Married to the woman next door. She's been married seven times before. That's the scenario they're painting. Woman's been married seven times, all her husbands die. So if there's a resurrection, who's she going to be married to in heaven? Because they said Moses commanded that, so essentially God commanded that. They were referring to the scripture in Deuteronomy. If brothers are living together, one of them dies without a son. His widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. That was a command given under the old covenant. It was known as the levirate marriage, where a brother had a brother, a sibling that died, he was obligated to marry the widow and have children that went by the dead brother's name. And so what the Sadducees, you know, their question is, okay, if there really is an afterlife, how can God enforce his own commandment? She's married seven times. Who's she going to be married to in this afterlife? Went their logic. Earthly logic, spoken from an earthly perspective. And Jesus again answers, not according to earthly perspective. Verse 34, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive." Huh. Interesting information. No marriage in heaven? I have a tough time with that one. I struggle with that reality. I mean, I think of the relationship I share with my wife. We've been married almost 28 years. And the relationship is so precious to me. We share so much. I'm thinking, so what happens? We get to heaven, and suddenly I get friend-zoned by my wife. We're not married anymore. We don't have that relationship. I've heard people say, well, if there's no sex in heaven, I don't want to go there. Billy Graham, godly man. Billy Graham got himself in some hot water back in 1998. He was doing an interview with Larry King. And Larry King, exchange took place. Larry King was trying to get Billy to explain what heaven was like. He says, so in heaven you'll meet Jesus. And what'll it be like? What's paradise going to be like? And Billy said, well, it's going to be like paradise. It'll be everything that you ever wanted for happiness will be there. People say that the Bible teaches there's no sex in heaven. Well, if sex is necessary for our happiness and fulfillment, it'll be there. I'm a preacher. I know what I'm talking about. A lot of people came down real hard on Billy because Jesus himself said there's no marriage in heaven. And Billy is saying, well, if you got to have it to be happy, it's going to be there. And I think the underlying assumption kind of misses the mark. The underlying assumption is, well, I can't imagine feeling fulfilled and satisfied without things that I find fulfilling and satisfying. So I find the marriage relationship tremendously satisfying. How could I be happy in eternity if I didn't have that? Well, I think the question we have to ask is, do we really think that the creator of sex has reached his creative limit with sex? That that's the best he can do? I mean, I don't understand how the time frame works with God, but we're told, and I believe, that God created this world literally in 6 days. Six 24-hour days. And that's during that time he created male and female and created that relationship. Before Jesus was crucified, before he was resurrected, he said something. He gave us one of the most precious promises that we cling to. He said, I go to prepare a place for you so that you can be with me where I am. How long ago did that happen? Almost 1985 years ago. Almost 2,000 years ago. And if the creator of the universe created all the cool things that we enjoy now in 6 days, what's he been doing for the past 1985 years? What could he come up with? And again, I know he's the God of eternity. He's outside of time. But I'm just saying, in 6 days, he created a world that's full of delights. I mean, even this fallen world, there's sunsets and mountains and fruit and flowers and relationships and laughter and just cake and ice cream for two-year-old birthday parties. You know, there's wonderful things. But he says, no eye has seen or ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. No. God is preparing joys in heaven that we can't even imagine yet, joys that we cannot frame in the context of our current experience. And I think it's important to remember how very narrow our experience is in the body. We can't imagine what it's going to be like when creation finally stops groaning and all things are made new. The Sadducees thought they had an airtight argument against the resurrection. In the Pentateuch, Moses commands that man has to marry his dead sibling's wife, but so if there is a resurrection, well, you can't keep the marriage. And Jesus, since they only accepted the first five books, Jesus goes to the first five books to prove to them there is a resurrection. He says, okay, you know, Moses himself said, you remember that burning bush chapter? That scene where Moses sees this bush burning and it's not being destroyed, and then he hears a voice. He hears the voice come out of it, and the voice says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead. God's God of the living. So Jesus effectively confronts confusion about the afterlife. He confronts the confusion about taxes. And then he goes on to confront some more confusion. He confronts the confusion about the Messiah. Because there was a lot of misunderstanding about what the Jewish Messiah was supposed to do and who he was supposed to be. Verse 41, then Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? See, the Jews had expected their Messiah for centuries. In fact, many Jews are still expecting the Messiah. Many Orthodox Jews, they don't believe that the Messiah has come. They're still looking for the Messiah. But they were and are thinking purely in human terms. They're thinking of a man who's going to come and be a political revolutionary, going to restore Israel to her former political national glory. And it's a difficult hurdle for the human intellect to get over, to think of the Messiah coming. Yeah, he's going to be a man. And the scripture does say he's going to be a literal descendant of David. He's going to have King David's DNA, but he's not going to be just a man. He's going to be God too. That unlike the rest of humanity, the Messiah is going to be one who pre-existed his birth. In fact, he's going to be the one who created the universe and then was born as a human baby. That's a hard hurdle for the human intellect to embrace, that Messiah is both man and God at the same time. And there are, you know, some of the brightest minds in the world are Jewish, and yet they have a hard time realizing, accepting this. Ben Shapiro, editor of the Daily Wire, brilliant, brilliant young man. This guy's, what, 34 years old? I hope he runs for president in 2024 because I just want to see him go in debate up against some Democrats, because this guy is just super, super sharp. But he's also an Orthodox Jew, and he can't get his mind around the idea of Messiah being the Son of God. He just says, I don't believe the Messiah is the Son of God. So brilliant, smart people have a hard time understanding how can he be a son of David and a son of God at the same time. But what Jesus is doing, he's saying, it's so. David himself called the Messiah Lord. You're not going to call your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson Lord unless he's something more than your great-great-great-great-grandson. You and I will never conquer the great questions and issues and challenges in our own lives if we're looking purely for human answers. If we want a human answer to our dilemma, confusion is always going to be an enemy, and it's always going to be overwhelming, because the deepest issues in life are at their core, they're spiritual issues. We think that our biggest problem is economic, we don't make enough money, or our biggest problem is physical, we have health problems, or relational, we can't find that perfect someone, or we can't seem to succeed in our chosen field. We think our problems are like that, but at their core, all of those issues are spiritual issues. And the Lord is in the process of trying to open our eyes and give us clarity to the spiritual implications in the everyday things that we experience. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And the Lord is drawing us to Himself, teaching us to seek Him for more than just surface solutions to what we perceive as surface problems. He's drawing us and bidding us to come and that He might open the eyes of our heart, that He might open our spiritual perception. Because our medical issues, our financial issues, our relational issues, they're all are a part of a deeper work that God wants to do in us. That work where we trust Him implicitly. We trust Him. We walk by faith and not by what we see. The Messiah was not just a human Savior. He was a divine Savior. And Jesus directly confronts the confusion about who Messiah is. And finally, Jesus is going to He's going to confront confusion that we all grapple with. And that's confusion about significance. Verse 45, it says, while the people were listening, Jesus said to His disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Start of chapter 21, it says, as Jesus looked up, He saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, and He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, He said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. I think if we're honest, one of the most confusing things that each of us struggles with is this question of significance. We crave significance. We want to be significant. We want to be affirmed as being a worthwhile person. We want to be recognized for the good qualities that we possess. We want to be valued. And so much of humanity equates significance with outward things. With personal appearance or wealth or popularity or talent, achievement. Because other people notice those things. It makes people sit up and recognize someone who has achievement or wealth or beauty. For some, things that make us significant are things like religious knowledge and behavior. That the more Christian-y we can appear to the world, the more significant we are. The more scripture we have memorized, the better our church attendance, the more we do in service of the Lord, that's what makes us significant. That's what makes us important. And I think if we let those kinds of things define significance for us, we're going to be perpetually confused in life. If we let outward appearances be the metric by which we consider ourselves significant or insignificant, it's going to result in ongoing perpetual confusion. See, Jesus points out two extremes here. First, he sees and points out the religious economic elite. And these guys are all about outward impressions. They love dressing elaborately. They love being recognized. They love the best seats in the house. And they use their religion for personal recognition. They're very religious and they love being recognized for that. Boy, saints, we got to be very careful not to use God's work to promote ourselves. Not to use God's work. I mean, that's reprehensible to the Lord. God says, I will not share my glory with another. But in first century Judah, this culture really lifted up guys like this. They were really important. They were the superstars. They were the rock stars of that culture. And nowhere was their phony significance more on display than offering time at the temple. That's when they would put on their finest and they would bring their treasury because they knew all eyes were. It was kind of like the celebrity red carpet of Judah. As they would go and in their finery and dump their generous gifts into the temple treasury. But then comes along someone who no one would have noticed except that Jesus pointed her out. Woman, she's dressed shabbily. Nothing of pomp or impressiveness. And she drops in two little copper coins. I was trying to feed a parking meter Saturday night. I was trying to find some coins to dump in, and I had a couple of dimes and a nickel and threw those in, and I had a couple of pennies. I threw them on the ground. What are pennies good for anymore? But that's all she had. And Jesus points at her and she says she gave more than all the rest of those guys because out of her poverty, she gave all she had. And that was far more significant in the eyes of the Lord than all of the pomp and circumstance of the others. God confronts my confusion about what it means to be significant because I want to be significant like anybody else. I want my life to be worthwhile and recognized as such. But God reminds me that everything that the world esteems as significant, everything that the world pays to see or to experience, everything the world lifts up and praises people for, none of that matters to God. Significance to God just requires that I give Him something. Well, I don't have much to give, Lord. That's okay. It's nothing material that I want from You. Well, Lord, I can't do very much. That's okay. You don't have to have a whole lot of abilities. All that I want from You is simple, absolute surrender. That's all I want from You, child. Your heart to be absolute, absolutely mine. That means letting go of all the other definitions of significance. You know, I used to want to be the best musician. But I got to let go as that as part of a definition of significance. When I wrestled, I wanted to be the best wrestler in the city because I thought that would give me significance. I got to let go of that kind of definition. You know, even things like having a strong marriage or children. You know, I want my kids to grow up and be respectable. And those kinds of things can become false sources of significance. Because my significance is found in my simple surrender to the Lord. And that alone is what makes me significant in His eyes. And accepting that clears up so much confusion. It eliminates so much striving in my life. Where I don't have to fight and claw to be important. If I'm going to work hard, I'm going to work hard because it honors the Lord to do so. It brings me fulfillment and satisfaction to work hard and to achieve, but it doesn't bring me any more significance and worth. I can imagine, I believe there's going to be these incredible award ceremonies in heaven. We're told much about heavenly rewards. And I can imagine these ceremonies in heaven, and as much as my mind can imagine eternity. But in these ceremonies, I don't think I'm not going to be rewarded for my sermons. A.W. Tozer and Oswald Chambers, they're not going to be rewarded for their books. Billy Graham's not going to be rewarded for the size of his crusades. It's going to be the little unseen acts of sacrifice and love and service. It's going to be how people serve their spouses sacrificially. It's going to be the occasions of giving to the Lord financially, materially, when you didn't think you could afford to do so. It's going to be the occasions where you shoveled your neighbor's walk, got all the snow off, and you didn't even tell anybody, didn't even let them know who did it. It's going to be those little acts of sacrifice and surrender that are going to be lauded and praised in the hereafter. You know, Jesus knows that we are really confused about what things are truly significant in life. He knows that we've become confused about issues and challenges of daily living. And I think we can start to look at confusion in our life as an asset. Confusion is a good thing. You know why? Because confusion can redirect us. Confusion can give us new direction. A couple months ago, I had a funeral to do in Lewiston, Idaho, but I also had a commitment here at church a little later in the afternoon. So Zach rented a plane, flew me down, did the funeral, and then we Got up in the air. We're going to fly back in time for the event here, but right about Pullman, it was fire season, and suddenly we were socked in by smoke on all sides. And we couldn't go any further that direction. And so we had to turn into the direction where there was clarity. We had to turn back south and land somewhere else. See, if I'm moving forward in life and I'm going in a direction I think I need to go, but suddenly I'm socked in with confusion, I don't know what step. Sometimes God will use that to redirect me. You see, the religious leaders, when they confronted Jesus about taxes, all they could see was yes taxes or no taxes. They couldn't see the direction that Jesus took them. Had they had willing, surrendered hearts, Jesus would have redirected them and taught them what it really means to live a sacrificial life to the Lord. I can't see through the confusion in my life until I'm willing to say, Lord, I want you to be my vision. I need you to be my vision, Lord, even if it means seeing things that I don't want to see, seeing things about myself that I don't want to acknowledge, even if it means entertaining going in directions that I don't want to go, Lord, I want you to be my vision. Change my course if necessary, Lord. Open my eyes. You see, that's the whole experience of being born again. It's just a lifelong opening of our eyes. When you're born again, it starts with your eyes being open to your true state. It means having your eyes open to the fact that you're a sinner. And as you open your spiritual eyes wider, you see not only are you a sinner, you're a hopeless sinner. That sin has infected the core of who you are, and you can't do anything about it. And all this idea that I could be a better person, I could make myself more acceptable to God, as your eyes are open, you see, that's not the case. Tain't so. I am utterly wicked through and through. But then as my eyes are opened, I see the cross. And I see the Savior hanging on the cross. And I see that He is my Savior. He is my atonement. He became my guilt. Who am I to think that I could ever add to anything that He's done? And as I am born again and I begin living my life with that realization that He is my life, He is my righteousness, He is my future, He is my hope, He is my all in all. That's when confusion becomes clarity. Oh, that we would see Him. Oh, that we would open our eyes and see our Savior. Lord Jesus, we pray that this enemy of confusion would become an asset to us, Lord. That we would, Lord, allow the presence of confusion in our life to redirect our hearts and thoughts. Not to despair, Lord, but to cry out to You. That You might show us the answer, the solution, the direction that we didn't think of. Lord, I pray that most of all we would just be able to see Jesus, that we would be able to live in full view of His glory and His presence. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray. I can see Jesus hanging on a cross. I can see Jesus hanging on a cross. I can see Jesus hanging on a cross. Keep looking for the lost, and love has come. Love has come. Love has come. And it's given me hope to carry on. Stand together, shall we?